Good to see you all out this morning. We're glad that you're here with us today, and we want to continue looking at the foreshadows of Jesus in the Old Testament. As we think about the foreshadows of Jesus, we want to just briefly review what we talked about with types and antitypes. And of course, antitypes are not things that are against the types, but except that in the sense that they are laid up against it. They're laid side by side, kind of. That's kind of the idea of a parable, that it lays the earthly story with the heavenly story, or the heavenly meaning we talk about many times. They're laid side by side. And these foreshadows of Jesus from the Old Testament are much the same. These are things that were laid there by God centuries before Jesus came to this earth. And yet they're things that show some aspect of His character or some attribute of the Messiah, the Christ that was to come into the world. And so as we continue on this, we want to remember that the way that this works is, you see, God is outside of time. So to Him, you know, we think about, well, I can't see what's going to happen next week. I can't see what's going to happen next year. But for God, He can see next year just as plainly as we remember yesterday. And it's not any confusion to Him. It's not any doubt in His mind. He knows what's going to happen next week just as clearly as we know what happened 5 minutes ago. And He can see, because of that, all the way back in the past, all the way into the future. And so because of that, He was able to look back from the cross and put in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, those things back there that were shadows of Jesus and shadows of His cross, that would be things then that would be in reality when the time came for Christ to come into the world. So we want to begin then this morning. We looked at people last time around, different people in the Bible like Abraham, like David, different ones that were types of Christ, Joshua and some of the others. We looked at several. This time we want to look at some things, for lack of a better term. Now, you know, somebody might say, well, a Passover lamb is an animal, not a thing. But we're just saying, as opposed to people, these are either various different events and occasions and different positions that were described in the Old Testament that point toward Christ and are an example of Him. When we think about the Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8, Paul tells us, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so Paul tells us there in Corinthians, Christ is our Passover. I think Dwayne alluded to this last week, and we were going through the questions in class, and it came up about the Passover and Jesus being the Passover lamb. He's our Passover. Well, what was the Passover? Of course, if we remember that event from the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 12, Moses called for the elders of Israel, and he said to them, "Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families. Kill the Passover." The lamb was the Passover. And then he explains to them, you take a bunch of hyssop and you dip it in the blood, and then you strike it on the lintel and the two side posts of the door, and with that blood that you've drained out of that lamb. And he says then, you don't go out of the door of that house. And of course, the Lord passed through the land that night and struck dead the Egyptians, but anywhere where the blood was on the doors, He did not strike dead their firstborn. And well, there are some similarities and some differences. Obviously, it's not just the firstborn that we're concerned with today, is it? Some of us would be in bad shape if God was only going to save the firstborn. But instead, with Christ, our Passover, His blood is put on the doors of our heart, the doors of our soul, so to speak. And because of that, we are able to enter into heaven We are able to be spared from the wrath of God because of His blood. And so, and then in verse 46 also, he goes on, in one house shall it be eaten, thou shalt not carry it forth of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. And Jesus was fulfilled that idea as well, just like the Passover lamb. You remember when he was hanging on the cross, they came to the thieves and they broke their legs. But when they came to Christ, they didn't break his legs. It fulfilled this scripture. He was going to be the Passover lamb. You couldn't break the bones of the Passover. It wouldn't be the Passover if you did. It would be fouled. It would be no longer pure. And so God planned these things centuries before Christ. And He painted the picture in the Passover and their freedom from Egyptian bondage and slavery. And today we have freedom from the slavery of sin through Jesus Christ. I only want to, and I don't know why, I thought I hit that one. Something happened. All right, forgot to hit that, or it didn't click one. The bronze serpent. Jesus Himself describes the situation with the bronze serpent from the Old Testament in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Most of us are familiar with John 3:16. Very common verse. You see it at all the football games and baseball games and everywhere else. But often the two verses before that are not really thought about. But Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So Jesus Himself says, I'm like this event from the Old Testament. I am like this bronze serpent that Moses lifted up. And there are a lot of times when that's the case, that something in the New Testament is described as being representative of something from the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 21 and verses 8 through 9, the situation with that bronze serpent is recorded. God was angry with the people and He sent snakes in their fiery serpents, the Bible says, in the King James. Fiery serpents. Now, I don't know what a fiery serpent is, but it sounds pretty scary. But it bit the people, and it was poisonous of some kind. It killed a lot of the people. But He told Moses then, you make a fiery serpent, and this is the one out of brass, out of bronze, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And so Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass, if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now let us think about the parallel here that Jesus is drawing. Now of course, John 3:16 is often painted as, well, if you just believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. But think about the parallel that Jesus Himself drew back to the Old Testament and this brass serpent. If you were in your tent, imagine for a moment, you're in your tent as an Israelite, you've been bitten by the snake and you're in the tent. And big camp, hundreds of thousands, even millions of people in this camp. So, you know, we're not talking about just a room like this, we're talking about a huge area. And Moses has set that brass serpent up on that pole there in the camp. If you're laying in your tent and you just say, you know, I heard about that brass serpent and I believe that I can be saved from this snake bite. Is that going to save you? Is that going to work? No, that's not what God said would work. He made it very clear there in Numbers. Anyone who is bitten, when he looks on it, he'll live. Well, what if I just look in that general direction, but the wall of the tent's between me and the snake that's on the pole? Is that going to work? I mean, I believe and I'm looking that direction, but there's just this wall of the tent there. No. You see, I'm going to have to actually get out of my tent and get to a position where I can actually see that serpent on that pole if I'm going to be saved from the snake bite. And the same thing with the bite of sin. Just believing that Jesus died is not enough. I've got to come to Him. I've got to do the things that He said were necessary. Simply having a mental acknowledgement of a fact is not enough. I have to act on that fact that I believe. And so it was with these fiery serpents and the example that Jesus Himself gave there. And so many times we look at John 3:16, and certainly in the religious world, John 3:16 is a favorite verse, but they forget to look back at what it is that was the type that Jesus referred to. And there were conditions there. There were things that had to be done. Now, could you say that somebody who had been bitten by the snake and got out of their tent and got to where they could see the bronze, could you say they earned their salvation? Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? They didn't earn anything. They just did what they were told to do. No more than Naaman earned his cleanliness from leprosy by dipping in the river like he was told to. It doesn't mean you earned it. It just means you did what you were told to do in order to receive it. It's still a free gift. Then we want to think about the sin offering. The sin offering was very specific. It was there were several different sin offerings for several different specific events. Particularly, we're talking about the lamb that was without blemish. There was a goat sometimes sacrificed, sometimes there was a bull sacrificed for sin. There were various different ones. But the one that is spoken of in the New Testament is the lamb without blemish. 1 Peter 1 and verses 18 through 20. He says, "For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times." And so he tells us, back there, you remember all those sacrifices? And the lamb without blemish that had to be sacrificed for sin? That's Christ. Christ is that lamb. Just like the Passover lamb, now Christ is the sacrifice for sin. Now, there are, as we talked about earlier, not every aspect of the Old Testament thing is shown in the New Testament. It's just a shadow, so it's not a perfect reflection. It's not like looking in a perfect mirror. It's just a shadow. And you know, sometimes when you look at a shadow, there's some things that are kind of blurry and you can't see everything. You can't see all the details. But in 2 John 1:29, "The next day John, seeing Jesus cometh toward him, said, Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." So John too talked about Jesus being the Lamb that was going to take away the sin. But in Leviticus 4, verses 32 and 35 is where the description of the sin offering is, or at least a part of it. There are more details involved, certainly, if you read all through the Old Testament, but this is the idea. "And if he brings a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish." Now see, there's a difference. The lamb in the Old Testament for the sin offering was a female. Jesus wasn't a female. You see, the shadow's not always an exact representation of the actual thing. And in this case, the female lamb, the female part wasn't the significant part, the lamb part, the without blemish part. That was the part that was significant. You couldn't bring God something that was flawed and diseased and broken and torn up. You know, you couldn't bring the lion went and ate one of your sheep, or the wolf got in and ate one of your sheep, and you said, "Well, I'll give that one to God for my sin offering." No. You had to bring a perfect specimen. You had to bring a healthy one and sacrifice that for your sin offering. And he goes on to describe the process where the priest takes the blood and puts it on the horns of the altar and pours the blood at the bottom of the altar, burns the fat, all of these things. And he says, "The priest shall make atonement for his sin that he's committed, and it shall be forgiven him." So you had to go through that whole process. And Jesus is our lamb that takes away our sin. Now, it's interesting Because there were two different types of sin offerings that in the Old Testament. There was, like we talked about, there was the yearly sacrifice, there was specific sacrifice, there were trespass offerings and all sorts. It's quite an extensive study to study all of those things. All of those different sacrifices and offerings from the Old Testament, Jesus fulfills all of that. So we don't need to do any of those anymore. Not the guilt offering, not the trespass offering, not the free will offering that they did, not any of the burnt offerings or the sin sacrifices. We don't do any of those because Jesus did it all. And so you have a situation where Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. He's the Passover lamb. He's also the sacrificial, you could say there were two goats chosen. One was sacrificed for the sin of the people on the Day of Atonement. And one was the scapegoat. And the scapegoat is what we want to talk about. All of the sins were laid on him. It's interesting the way they did that. So they sacrificed one of the goats and used that blood, but then they took the sin from the people and put it on the other goat. Now we think about a scapegoat, we think about that's the bad one. But if I was a goat living in the Old Testament times, I would want to be the scapegoat, not the other goat, because the other goat's going to get killed and sacrificed. The scapegoat gets to run free out in the wilderness. So which one would you want to be? But we use it, of course, in a different way, that we lay the blame on that person that's the scapegoat. Well, 1 Peter, he tells us about this idea. 1 Peter 2:24 talks about Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his body. Jesus, as he was hanged on the cross, he was like the sacrificed goat, but he also bore our sins like the scapegoat. He fulfilled both of those two things. They were two separate things in the Old Testament. It took two goats in order to have those two things, but in Christ, he fulfilled both of those things. He could do both, wash the sin away with his blood, and also bear the sin in his own body like the scapegoat did in the Old Testament. And we look at the scapegoat in Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22. He says, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and then shall send him away into the wilderness. And so the goat will bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. And Jesus did that. He bore our sins away from us. But then he also was the lamb without blemish that was sacrificed for us too. And it's amazing how many of these things that Jesus fulfilled. It's difficult for us to understand sometimes. We say, well, one person can only be that one thing. He can't be all these other things. But Jesus was the embodiment of several of these different things from the Old Testament, just as he was of several of the people from the Old Testament. Different characteristics of each one of them were reflected in the reality of Christ. And it's the same, we might think of it, I suppose, as you could have, for example, a person, a woman, for example, who could be a daughter, but she could also be a mother. She could be a sister. She can be a wife. She can be a friend. You know, she can work whatever job she works, and she can be whatever that is, whether it's a secretary or a doctor or whatever, and she can do that. She can do all of these different things, and yet she's still one person. Well, Christ did all of these different things. He's just one person, but he did all of these different things. All of these things that were foretold and foreshadowed from the Old Testament, he did it all. And it's an amazing thing the way that God worked all of this out. As we're looking at some of the things that Christ was, we want to continue. We want to look at the rock in the wilderness. And this one's a little confusing. It takes a minute to try to understand, because we don't want to get it confused and get the wrong rock. So in 1 Corinthians 10:1-4, Paul is painting the picture of the Old Testament aside with the New Testament, and here's what he has to say to us. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. All our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he's saying, you know, we've got baptism now. Well, they had a baptism of sorts back then. It was a little different. They didn't get wet in their baptism. They were surrounded water on both sides and the clouds above, but they didn't get wet like we do. But it's still, he said, it's a similar type thing. That's another type and anti-type. And then he goes on to say, though, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. And they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, the first thing we think of was, oh yeah, I remember when Moses hit that rock and water came out and they drank the water. That's not the rock he's talking about. That was just a rock. But what he's saying is, their Lord and Savior, their rock, their refuge, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who protected them and gave them the water to drink, that's the rock he's talking about. In fact, what we find, if we look back into Deuteronomy chapter 32, and if you read that whole section in Deuteronomy 32, you find a lot of references to God as our rock. I just chose a couple of the verses. He says, because I will publish the name of the Lord. And if you're looking in the King James, it's especially easy. In the King James Version, if you see all capital letters, L-O-R-D, and they're all capital. Now, some of the L's a little bigger, but they're all capital letters. You know, it's not a lowercase O and an R and a D. It's the capital O-R-D. But when you see that in the King James, that's Jehovah, Yahweh, whichever way different people pronounce that. You know, they're not exactly sure how that word was pronounced, because the Jewish people wouldn't say that word because it was so special to them. But that's the name of the Lord. I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect and all his ways are judgment. And so that's the rock that Paul then is talking about in 1 Corinthians. And that rock back there in the Old Testament, Jehovah, that rock, they proclaimed his name. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that was Christ. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, Christ was their God, just like he is our God today. As long as we're in the wilderness, let's talk about the manna. Manna is a word that literally pretty much means, what is it? They'd never seen anything like it before, so they just said, what is it? And that was its name, kind of like a whatchamacallit candy bar, you know. I don't know what to call that thing. Well, what do you call it, whatchamacallit? Well, okay. They called it, what's that? Weird name for food. Something you're going to eat, but that's what they called it. Manna is our English version of that. In John 6, verses 31 through 35, he says, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, verily I say to you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And he goes on to say down in verse 34, I am the bread of life. In other words, I am the manna that came down, and he that comes to me shall never hunger, he that believes on me shall never thirst. Again, an allusion to God giving them food and water as they were out in the desert, out in the wilderness. And Jesus doesn't give us the physical food and water in the wilderness like they had, but spiritually he gives us the food and water. But he is the manna that came down from heaven. In Exodus chapter 6, and verses 14 and 15, the manna is described when the dew was gone up on the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to another, it's manna, for they knew not what it was. Moses said, this is the bread which the Lord has given you. That physical manna he gave them. But Jesus said there's a better manna than the physical manna that sustained their physical lives all those years wandering in the wilderness. There's a spiritual manna, and that's me. And Jesus was the fulfillment of these things. Then we come to some positions that he holds. One is a high priest. In Hebrews 3:1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." He's the high priest. And then in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 7, he talks about, back in the Old Testament times, the Holy of Holies, the second part of the tabernacle, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. He goes on to explain more about how Jesus did that for us, not in a physical temple or tabernacle, but he went into heaven itself to make that atonement for us, and with that blood. And he didn't have to make atonement for himself, but for us. So he was the high priest. So when Moses took Aaron and he went and made Aaron the high priest, Jesus is like that. He's the high priest of God. Of course, it goes back to Melchizedek. We saw that last week, the relationship between Jesus and Melchizedek. But then we want to notice also his king. John 12:13-15, "They took branches of palm trees and they went forth to meet him. They cried, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord.' And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, said on it, 'As it's written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, your king comes riding on a donkey.'" And that idea is portrayed in the Old Testament as well, that there was going to be a king. It's going to be a special king. David was the first in the line. We know Saul was the first king of Israel, but Saul, he didn't do what was right, so God cut him off and didn't allow any of his descendants to be king. David, though, did what was right for the most part. He made mistakes as well. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 through 16, we see this portrayed. God tells David, "You're going to go sleep with your fathers. You're going to die," in other words. "And I'll set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and the stripes of children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now Solomon died, didn't he? Solomon's son, Rehoboam, died. The line kept going for several years, but finally even that line ceased. And you know that by the time that Jesus came on the earth, the king, King Herod, was not a descendant of David. He was sitting on a throne that was not his. But Christ took that position. The son of David, the king of Israel, the king of the Jews. And his kingdom, that throne, was established forever, just like God promised David it would be. And he'll never lose that. And then we want to talk about prophet. You know, we hear sometimes people talk about Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. These three different positions. These were the three positions in the nation of Israel that had all of the power and all of the authority, and these were the things that God had set up for the people. And Jesus took all three of those positions. It was not lawful under the law of Moses for any man to hold all three of those positions. King Saul prophesied, and he also was king. But you know what happened when he tried to be the priest and make the sacrifices? God condemned him and struck him down from being the king anymore. Samuel was a prophet, and he was a priest, But he didn't get to be the king. Someone else was selected to be the king. There was never a time in the Old Testament where a prophet, priest, and king was one person. But in Jesus Christ, that was the case. He was the prophet, he was the priest, and he was the king. John chapter 7 and verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard the saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." But there were many times where people, Jesus himself said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown." He acknowledged that he was the prophet that was to come. And then in Acts chapter 3 and verses 22 through 24, Moses said unto the fathers, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like me, and you shall hear in all things whatsoever he says to you. And anyone that will not listen shall be destroyed from among the people." So again, he's the prophet. Just a couple more real quick. We want to finish these up. There's just a couple more. The Feast of the First Fruits. The first fruits, when they first got the first of the crop came in, they took it and they sacrificed that. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23, he says, "Now Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruits of them that sleep. Every man after his own order," verse 23 says, "Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." Christ was the first risen from the dead. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. Just like the old first fruits from the Old Testament that's discussed in Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11. When they started to get their harvest, they'd get the first fruits and take that to God, and it belonged to him. Well, Christ was the first fruits of God's reaping, if you will. He was the first to rise from the dead and to go to heaven to be with God and never to die again. And others that have died and even were raised, you know, they died again. But and those others who died, they're going to have to be resurrected at the last day. But Jesus was the first fruits. He's risen from the grave, never to die again. And then we want to notice that he was an image of the temple. He was the temple in a sense. John 2, 19 through 21, Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And they said, "Oh, we built this in 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to do it in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. You see, in the Old Testament times, God dwelt in the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 13. "It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. And they couldn't stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord," the temple. This was when the temple was first being built and finished. They offered sacrifices, and the Lord descended, and he said, "I'm going to put my name there in Jerusalem, and I'm going to dwell there." And he dwelt in that temple in that sense. Now we know God can't be held in just a little temple. He fills all heaven and earth. But he dwelt in that temple. And we are his temple today. Just as Christ was his temple when he was on earth, we are to be the place where the glory of the Lord dwells on earth. We're to be the ones through whom he can live and do and work on this earth, just as he lived and worked through his Son, Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth. If we are Christians, we are to have the Holy Spirit of God in us. We are to live as he would have us to live. But of course, the shadow of Christ goes forward as well. It should come forward into our lives. It should go forward with us, shining all the way. It's interesting because as Moses did all these things in the Old Testament, all these things that were shadows of Christ coming and the church, but now, even now, we are still a shadow of better things to come yet. The church is a shadow of what heaven will be. Christ, of course, will still be Christ, but he'll be glorified. He won't have a physical body like he did when he was here on earth. He'll be glorified in heaven. We have life, but then we'll have spiritual life for all eternity, eternal life, never to die again. Are you allowing Christ to be all of these things for you? Are you allowing yourself to be God's temple, to give Him a place on earth to dwell and to live and work? Or have you shut Him out? Are you living your own life, your own way, without regard to what God wants or how God wants you to live? If so, you need to change that this morning. If you're not a Christian, you can become one today. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to repent of your sins, confess Him as the Christ, and be buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away, you can do that this morning. If you are a Christian, but perhaps you haven't been allowing the glory of the Lord to shine forth from your life, from your temple, you may need to make some corrections in your life so that the reflection of Christ and of God and of His glory can shine out to others through you. If you have a need to respond for any reason at this time, please do so as we stand and as we sing.